Live from Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. To ask Hank your question, call in now, 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information or to order resources, go online to equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A reminder, New Atheism, a survival guide all this month, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and our outreaches around the world. But even as you read a book like New Atheism, a survival guide, do remember that a common mistake that Christians make derives from the notion that someone can be talked into the kingdom of God. While the motivation might most certainly be sincere, the consequences are often devastating. And no matter how eloquent you may, or as the case may be, may not be, you can't change anyone else's heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Thus, while it is your responsibility to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, it is God who changes the heart. And I think it's also important to note that the problem is not always that people cannot believe. It is that they will not believe. In other words, it's often not a matter of the mind, but a matter of the will. I love this maxim. I don't know if you've heard it before. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Jesus put it another way. He said, "This is the verdict. Light came into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." The Christian faith is reasonable, but reason alone is not going to compel a person to embrace our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I'm utterly convinced that if we are prepared to give an answer, God will bring into our paths those whose hearts he has prepared, and therefore it is our responsibility to prepare ourselves to be the most effective tools in the hands of Almighty God. It's one of the reasons that we're offering the tool, New Atheism, a survival guide, eminently readable. You can get your copy on the web at equip.org, or when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Do remember, resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000. And the letters CRI. First up today, Dwayne, listening in Quincy, Massachusetts, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Dwayne.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. Thank you for your ministry and all the great people over there at equip.org and our Christian Research Institute, doing the work for people like us, the laymen trying to live, a godly life. My question is about the Seventh-day Adventists. I hear you talk about the kingdom of the cults. And I was wondering if the Seventh-day Adventists, by your definition would be aligned in that same type of category. And also, if it is a kingdom, if it is a part of the kingdom of cults, what are the defining characteristics, or what are the points, with which they deviate from orthodoxy, from Christian orthodoxy?
Yeah, well, what's interesting about that, Dwayne, is I've told a story more than once in the Bible Answer Man broadcast that when I go out and speak, there's always a group of Adventists at the end that are waiting for me. They always seem to be the last when everybody else is gone, and then they're trying to convince me that I myself have taken on the mark of the beast. And the reason that they give is that I'm a person that worships on the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection, and in doing that, I have taken on the worst of all monikers, the mark of the beast. So many of them would say that anyone who worships on Sunday is a cultist who does not have a relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I think they in the Adventist tradition are typically the traditionalists, and they major not only on this idea of Sabbatarianism, but also they major on soul sleep, the seer status of Ellen G. White. And I think when traditionalists have that kind of we they siege mentality against the rest of the body of Christ, that it is at least cultic. But as I've also said on the Bible Instrument broadcast, there are Adventists who are thoroughly orthodox. In other words, they embrace the essentials of the historic Christian faith. They might vigorously debate secondary issues, but they unify with other Christians around the essentials for which the martyrs shed their blood. So it really depends on the type of Adventist to be as gracious as I possibly can. But boy, if I have run into one Adventist, I've run into 100 that have told me I've taken on the mark of the beast because I worship on Sunday.
Oh, my. Well, you know, thank you for shedding some light on that for me. I really appreciate it. And, you know, I have a few friends who are as well. Even a girl I dated at one point, still a good friend of mine, who is, you know, and it's a question that, you know, that's come up for me, you know, in general, you know, because I know there's some points of deviation that will mark give a line of demarcation between, you know, like what's right, what's true, and, you know, what's a cult.
Yep.
But thank you for your help. I appreciate your time, and God bless you.
God bless you, Duane. Thank you for your call. John next in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, listening on CJCA. Hi, John.
Hello, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I have a couple of verses that I wonder how the Jehovah's Witnesses answer or reconcile. So I'm going to ask you maybe to put yourself in the place of a JW apologist for a minute. The first one is Isaiah 9 and 6, where it speaks of a child is born, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. In the New World Translation, it says Eternal Father. And I asked a JW, Jehovah's Witness at my door about this, and he said, oh, yes, Jesus is the Everlasting Father, which I shook my head at that anyway. But then I was thinking of Matthew 23:9, where Jesus himself says, do not call anyone on earth Father, for you have one Father, and he is in heaven. So if the Jehovah's Witnesses are happy to call Jesus Father, and yet Jesus says, you only have one Father, and he is in heaven, isn't that a contradiction to them, or else aren't they being disobedient by calling Jesus Father?
Yeah, I think you have to be really careful, because the issue is, what do you mean by the word that you're using? And you can't always import the same meaning into a particular passage. So, for example, when you look at Isaiah chapter 9, it's very clear that Jesus Christ is being called God. In fact, the words Mighty God are appended to Jesus. But when the words Everlasting Father are being used here, this is not to say that Jesus Christ is himself the Father. It is simply to say that he is the possessor of eternity as Mighty God. So the idea here is that Jesus Christ is God, and this does directly refute the notion that Jesus Christ is a junior partner in the creation of all other things after he was first created by Father God. So in Watchtower theology, God creates Jesus, and then Jesus becomes, as I said, the junior partner in the creation of other things. So he is not God, the creator, but he is himself a creation who creates other things.
But in Matthew 23:9, then, are they not contradicting themselves by calling Jesus Father?
Well, you know, I don't know exactly how they read this passage, because I've never talked to a Watchtower adherent on this particular passage, but the idea in this passage, and let me kind of quote the passage because this has to do with you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And don't call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So the idea is not that you can't use the word father, but that you should not be elevated beyond due appellation for who you are. I mean, you shouldn't try to take on a moniker that puts you in some kind of a category that you don't belong in, elevated to a status that you can't adhere to. Instead, what we should be is very, very humble. Jesus himself, of course, uses the word father later on. Remember, he talks about the father and the prodigal son. So it's not that you can't use the word father, but you can't use the word father in an inappropriate sense.
Okay. I just thought that they might have been using that in an inappropriate sense. When they call Jesus Father, and that would indicate to me that they should be seeing him as God.
Well, yes, but again, I think what's important is words and phrases are not univocal, they are equivocal, meaning that they take on the meaning that the context allows them to have. They don't always take on the same meaning. So Father is how father is used in the parable of the prodigal son, how it's used in Matthew 23, how it's used in Isaiah chapter 9, all used in different ways. So it's not the word you use, it's the meaning that's poured into the words. And that's the primary problem that you have with the witnesses. You have what's called linguistic subversion. They take the language and they pour their own meanings into the words. And in that way, they sound Christian, but the meaning that they're communicating is altogether different from one that fits within a Christian worldview.
Right. Well, thank you very much, Hank, for your answer.
You got it. I appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jesse, listening in Fayetteville, Illinois, on Bot Radio. Hi, Jesse.
Hi, Hank. This is Jesse. I had a question on the Calvinists and the difference between them and the Arminians. I've heard you say a bunch of times that your dad was a Calvinist. And I just was wondering what the difference was between the two groups.
Yeah, you know what's most helpful and what's used by most Calvinists to make the distinction themselves is the TULIP acronym. Are you familiar with that?
I am not.
Yeah, so I think to get a handle on the TULIP acronym would be very helpful to you. It starts with the whole idea of total depravity. And so okay. the Calvinist has the idea that that man is dead in trespass and sin and must receive a new nature in order to be able to believe. The Arminian says that man is dead in trespasses and sin, but can receive the good news of the gospel. In other words, the Arminian would say that the Holy Spirit woos, we can respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. The Calvinist says, no, dead men cannot respond. Unconditional election is the U. Limited atonement is the L. Irresistible grace is the I. And perseverance of the saints is the P. Of course, having been born in Holland, the land of tulips, this acronym was one that I always found very, very helpful for the Calvinist paradigm. That's how they oftentimes communicate the 5 points of Calvinism. And then some people say, well, I'm not a 5-pointer, I'm a 3-pointer, I'm a 2.5-pointer, and so forth. But what they're talking about is those 5 points as delineated by the acronym TULIP. And by the way, I think in fairness to Calvinists, I don't think that someone can be a 3-pointer or a 4-pointer or a 2-pointer. The whole system hangs together as a congruent system. And so all the points are necessary, in my view, to connote genuine Calvinism. Although there certainly are nuances that Calvinists have. But John Calvin himself believed that God not only created the first sin, but or Adam as a sinner, but at his own good pleasure arranged the first sin of the first man, and in that sense would be the author of evil. It's one of the tenets that was held by John Calvin, and so the question is this something that comports with Scripture, or is this something that does not comport well with Scripture? So you have to take the ideas, the constructs that people have, test them in light of Scripture, and then hold fast to what is good. The exact quote by John Calvin is, God not only foresaw the fall of the first man, and in him the ruin of his posterity, but also at his own good pleasure arranged it. You have to test that in light of verses that say, and God is speaking here, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their wickedness and live. Coming to station break, we'll be right back in just a few moments with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK.
Christianity is under attack, but the enemy isn't who you think it is. The enemy is a new kind of so-called Christianity that exchanges the glory of the cross for the glory of consumerism. Hank Hanegraaff exposes this false religion in his book, The Osteenification of American Christianity, and he wants to send you a copy to thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So request yours when you call 888-7000-CRI with your gift today. That's 888-7000-CRI. Stay with us. There's more from Hank Hanegraaff coming up next. President Obama said, "Let's make two things clear. ISIL is not Islamic. No religion condones the killing of innocents. And the vast majority of ISIL's victims have been Muslim. And ISIL is certainly not a state. ISIL is a terrorist organization, pure and simple." How accurate is this politically correct, warmer and kinder picture of Islam? To help you get a better understanding of the real Islam, Hank Hanegraaff has put together an equipping package which includes the book Islam, What You Must Know, a special article on the rise of the American jihadist, and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, go online at equip.org and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or call 888-7000-CRI. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. And it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical arguments wouldn't earn him a passing grade in a freshman philosophy course, but he doesn't mean to deal with the questions that theists are asking. He simply ridicules his opponent's position. In New Atheism, A Survival Guide, Graham Veal explains, the new atheist stance is that the reasons for theism must be so bad, why even read about them? My goodness, no, you just dismiss them. Veal goes on to show that the new atheists have not offered one original argument for atheism, but they've plenty of original insults. New Atheism offers an accessible, practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff has written a book you need to get your hands on. Called The Osteenification of American Christianity, this important resource shines the light on one of the biggest threats to the church in America and around the world, and it shows how you can defend yourself against its lies that can leave you spiritually naked and vulnerable. The Osteenification of American Christianity is our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So go online to our secure website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, the number to dial to get your questions answered live on air Monday through Friday at this time, 888-ASK-HANK numerically, is 888-275-4265. A quick reminder, New Atheism, if you don't have it, available for your gift, and if you can join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, it would supercharge the ministry. And when you do join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, be pleased to personalize one of my books to you, a family member or a friend. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Pam. She's listening in Williamsburg, Virginia, on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Pam.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good. How are you?
Very good, thank you. I absolutely enjoy your program, and got a question for you today. I've been thinking about forgiveness, and a lot of it just stems from something. I can forgive folks that I guess do bad on my part or offend me. I have a harder time forgiving folks who hurt people that I love, and so yeah, that's one of the basis, you know, my core thoughts on that. And I was thinking about Jesus, though, on the cross, and when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, did those words being spoken actually forgive the folks that were present at that time, or can you just give me some comment on that?
Sure, yeah. I think what's really important to understand is that Jesus does offer forgiveness for all people. But that forgiveness is only objectively realized in the life of a person, or I should say subjectively realized in the life of a person, if they respond to his forgiveness. So forgiveness is always a two-way street. It takes someone who is willing to forgive and someone who is wanting to be forgiven. And if both parts of that equation are not present, then reconciliation doesn't take place. But it's important for all of us to realize that Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we also have forgiven those who trespass against us. And then Jesus goes on to say, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So forgiveness must be an attitude of the heart, a willingness to forgive. But again, restoration of fellowship demands that that there's reconciliation as a two-way street. I am to forgive you, but you must be repentant, otherwise there can be no restoration of fellowship.
And I guess that was a two-part, because that was a basis. That's how I understood it before. But the other day it just struck me, and I thought, was it a command? Was it not a command, but you know, by him uttering those words, did something take place? But I guess the other part of the question is just...
Well, remember that there were two thieves on the cross, and I think that's a good example, you know, in terms of answering the question that you're asking. One continued reviling against Jesus, and the other, while he reviled Jesus, repented, as it were, and Jesus forgave him. He said to that thief that he would be with him that day in paradise.
That's right. And then, just to further that question a little bit more, as far as my place in forgiveness. And again, I have always thought, you know, it's like I pray for folks to have their hearts softened, that, you know, that they receive, that they have a change and their eyes are open. But as far as forgiving somebody who's really done no wrong to me but may have done wrong to someone else, is it even my place to pray for forgiveness for them?
Oh, absolutely. I think to pray for reconciliation is wonderful. I think we should pray that there's reconciliation not only in the lives of people that you know about, but also in much larger categories, reconciliation amongst nations. The whole idea of Christianity is reconciliation. Christ came into the world so that reconciliation could take place. But again, there always has to be the operative word willing. There's no such thing as forced reconciliation.
It just struck me as a little bit nuanced this past week, and, you know, was it in my right place to do what I'm doing? So certainly appreciate your comments on that. Thanks so much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to John. He's listening in Memphis, Tennessee, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, John.
Hey, how you doing?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing just fine here in the rain in Memphis. My question for you is, it's a pretty sensitive question. I brought it up at church and got really got blacked out about it. I want to know, how do you feel about carrying guns, gun carrying and stuff? You know, Jesus says in the simple, Lord is my shepherd, and on down in there, he says, he is my rod and my staff, which he is my protector. You know, when they come and got Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter pulled out the sword and cut the guy's ear off, and Jesus told him, put your sword up, because if you live by a sword, you die by a sword. But later in the Bible, he tells him to go buy a sword and carry a sword with you. So I'm kind of confused on the weapon carrying thing. You know, I feel that if you buy a gun and you're carrying a gun, you're protecting yourself. You feel that God will protect you. And I want to hang up and listen to your answer, and I appreciate you taking the call.
You got it. And let me say, this is a very complex issue. The gun control debate, and there are two perspectives that we provide on this in an article that we ran in the Christian Research Journal. I believe it's up on the web as well. So if you go to equip.org, you can find the two perspectives. You know, one of the things is really interesting in terms of the violent crime rate. If you look at Great Britain, with or without guns, per capita is now about twice as large as the rate in the United States. The current assumption is that if we ban assault weapons, America will be a safer place. I believe that it is safe to assume that if you look at some of the biblical examples, none of those assault weapons were involved in the process. And I don't know what Cain used to slay Abel, but certainly wasn't an assault weapon. The debate, though, I think is a very nuanced debate, as you indicated in the prologue to your question. We have Michael Austin on why he supports stricter gun control laws, and then a Reformed Christian perspective on the Second Amendment and guns by Ron Gleason. So check it out on the web at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk next to RC, Kansas City, Missouri, KCCV. Hi, RC.
It's always a great pleasure and honor to talk to you.
It's nice to talk to you.
I'm on to my son's first rugby game, so I got to make this quick, and then I'll listen on the archive.
Sure.
Stay on.
Yeah.
But you guys have been a great inspiration. I have to say, I look at Catholicism in a different light. Just like if there's a universal adapter that fits almost everything, Catholic to me means universal. I look at myself as a universal follower of Christ beyond denomination. And this week it came up because my wife has started going to a study group, a Bible study group, and it came up on a divide to where they said Protestants believe that Mary had children, and Catholics don't believe that. Popular belief is that Mary stayed pure to the day she went up. and that's a popular belief. But my thing is, as a leader in church, is to go beyond the divide and to unify in a way that says it's okay to believe that Mary did have, you know, I mean, that there were kids, that Jesus had half brothers and sisters, in a sense that it leads us back to what's important is heaven, the cross, and God. So I'm not even quite sure, even growing up, what the popular divide is on that, or, you know, basically what the Catholics really truly hold to versus what I know being inspired from what you guys have taught me in CRI, which is it's plain to me that Jesus had half-brothers and sisters. But that the heart of the question is I want to go beyond that, and help me out with that, Hank.
Well, I think that's good. I think you should want to go beyond that, because the issue here is the difference between essential Christian doctrine and secondary issues. We always say an essential's unity, non-essential's liberty, and all things charity. So when it comes to the essentials, the main and the plain things, there has to be unity. When it comes to secondary issues, we can debate them vigorously. We don't have to divide over them. And I think this is a case where you have a secondary issue that we can debate vigorously. Ultimately, we don't have to divide over. You're right to say that Roman Catholics and Orthodox have one position on it. Protestants have a different position on it. You know, an Orthodox person would say that Jesus committed his mother to the care of John at the cross, which would have been unthinkable if Mary had other children to care for her. So there are arguments on both sides of the issue, and I think that what you want to do is look at the biblical text and look at what argument makes most sense in light of what you find when you interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, and then wisely what you have done. You have to consider what the stakes are. What are the stakes if you say that Mary had other children and Jesus had half-brothers and sisters, and what are the stakes if you say he did not? And I think when you look at the stakes, you reduce this from an essential of the historic Christian faith to a secondary issue that, as I said, you can debate vigorously, but ultimately you don't have to divide over. I want to mention just a couple of things before we go to break, and when we come back from the break, we'll be taking more of your questions. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK, Hank translates to 888-275-4265. I want to mention the Christian Research Journal. I have referenced it a couple of times in the broadcast today, and the reason I do is because a lot of the questions I deal with on air have been dealt with in some depth in the Christian Research Journal. And the current edition of the Christian Research Journal has an article titled, Why Did God Let That Child Die? This is a pressing question. The reason it's the cover story of the current edition of the Christian Research Journal, it's a question that comes up over and over and over again, and people deserve a satisfying answer. So the article here is an article that we vetted very carefully. What I mean by that is when you look at an article in the Christian Research Journal or on the web at equip.org, I think that it's safe to say you're going to a safe zone. Also, the Christian Research Journal past issue, you can find articles like the cover story in the last issue, Is the Islamic State Really Islamic? Or is it an aberration? That's a question that is debated virtually every night on television. So how do you find the right answer to that question? Well, I think the way you do that is you subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, and you can do that in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. You can also talk to one of our resource consultants. That number, once again, jotted down. You can talk to them at 888-7000. And the letters CRI. Be right back with more answers. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. We'll be back.
I am blessed. I am prosperous. My God is a supersizing God. These self-affirmations from Houston preacher Joel Osteen are leading millions of people across America and around the world astray. And Hank Hanegraaff has written a book to combat this new brand of Christianity that you need to get today. It's called the Ostinification of American Christianity, and it's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please call to request your copy today, 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI. We'll be right back with Hank Hanegraaff after this. In response to the recent Charlie Hebdo shootings in Paris, Howard Dean, former governor of Vermont, stated, "I stopped calling these people Muslim terrorists. They're about as Muslim as I am. I think ISIS is a cult, not an Islamic cult. I think it's a cult." Is Dean trying to paint a politically correct, warmer, kinder picture of Islam? What's really the truth? Hank Hanegraaff's special equipping package will help you understand the real Islam. It includes the book, Islam, What You Must Know, plus a special article on the rise of the American jihadist and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Ostinification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, ostinification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master. Not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Ostinification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. In The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and new atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist, you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism and, just in case, there's always Prozac. Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of New Atheist. To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches. Or visit equip.org. Houston preacher Joel Osteen is the de facto high priest of a new brand of Christianity perfectly suited for a feel-good generation. He's the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that is nothing more than a cultish movement. Hank Hanegraaff has written a book that combats Osteen's false teachings with truth, and he wants to send you a copy to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please go online to request your copy of The Ostinification of American Christianity, equip.org. That's equip.org. And now let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jim listening in Iowa Bot Radio. Hi, Jim.
How you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well. Good talking to you.
Thank you for taking my call. Hank, I've got somewhat of a, well, it's a tough question, and one I couldn't answer. It had to do with the name of Jesus, and this group that I've been studying with said that the letter J never even came into existence until either the 900s or 900 A.D. or the 1400 A.D., whatever it was. It didn't exist in the Jewish it didn't exist, the Hebrew, the Greek, or the Arabic. And that if we call, if God told Mary to call the Son of God Yeshua, are we then not being one of those that are receiving the mark of the beast with 666 on the forehead? Not necessarily a literal thing, but we're taking the mark of the beast by calling him Jesus as opposed to Yeshua.
Yeah, and I think there's a couple of things here. First of all, you have to remember, going to the last thing that you talked about, mark of the beast, you are identified as either belonging to the beast or belonging to the lamb based on what you do in your worldview, which is to say that it does not have to do with a physical mark or whether you have a silicon microchip stuck under a fingernail. It has to do with your worldview and what you do that identifies you as either belonging to the beast or belonging to the lamb. As far as the word that you use for Jesus, the real issue here is dependent on the language that you're speaking. If you're speaking Hebrew or if you're speaking Greek, Jesus in the Greek, or if you're speaking Dutch or if you're speaking Latin. So the issue is not the word that you use, but the meaning that you pour into the word. Sort of like with Allah. If a Palestinian Christian uses the word Allah, they mean something entirely different than if a Muslim uses the word Allah. So I don't think that the emphasis should be on the particular language that you're speaking or the particular pronunciation. I've had to change my own pronunciation from my heritage as a Dutchman to the way that I now speak of Jesus using the English language. So the really issue is, who do you say that I am? And the answer is, the Mormon will say one thing, the Jehovah's Witnesses will say another thing, the New Thought metaphysical practitioners yet another, and Christians will say he's the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Ellen in Indiana, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Ellen.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I'm reading the book of Genesis, and right now I'm at the point where Jacob takes two wives and sleeps with the two maidservants. Why did God allow it? And did this change where it wasn't allowed to have multiple partners, wives, and sleep around until the Ten Commandments came into effect?
No, I mean, look, there's a difference between what is descriptive in Scripture and what is prescriptive in Scripture. Descriptive is that you find that there's no airbrushing going on, and therefore people are shown with all their warts and moles and wrinkles, with all their sin, and you also see the consequences of those sins. What is prescriptive is that you must not multiply wives. It's given in one of the most memorable places in all of Scripture, 17:17, Deuteronomy 17:17. So it's an easy place to remember. Also, if you go to 1 Kings chapter 11, it's a great example of Solomon having 700 wives and 300 concubines, and you see the trouble that brought into his own personal life as well as the life of Israel, to the point that as a result of his sin, you end up having the kingdom split in two after he passes on. What you look at in terms of prescription in the Bible is that while you find polygamy practiced in the Old Testament, it is not commended. In the New Testament, Jesus makes it clear that a man leaves his father and his mother and is united to his wife, not wives, and the two, not three or more, become one flesh. In fact, Jesus says that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. You find many other examples of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul picks up the theme by saying each man should have his own wife, not wives, and each woman her own husband, not husbands, plural. And a wife must not separate from her husband. And if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. But there are many other examples that could be given, the point simply being that the Bible speaks out against polygamy, although it doesn't airbrush the sins of humanity. And why would God allow it? Well, why does God allow sin? At any rate, if God were to deal with sin, that would mean that he'd have to wipe out everything that's going on in terms of humanity right now, because we're all sinners in thought, word, and deed. God has instead chosen a time that he separates the wheat from the tares, and that is a time that is yet future.
Okay, great. Thank you very much.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Kevin in Tennessee. Hi, Kevin.
Good afternoon, Hank, and thank you for taking my call. I appreciate it.
You got it.
I had a question regarding the Epic of Gilgamesh, and I'm sure you are familiar with it, and the claims that it was written before the Bible, and that Moses must have copied it, the writings and scripture from it. I'm able to reconcile the fact that we know that the Epic of Gilgamesh is a fantasy. I mean, it's false in so many ways, but what I'm having trouble with is dealing with the date of each document. Since we do not have the original autographs of scripture, how do we reconcile the date between the two documents as a defense? I'm going to hang up so I can hear your response. Thank you.
Sure, you got it. And I have written about this in my creation answer book. The bottom line that I give in terms of an answer there is that corrupted accounts like the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is the Babylonian flood account, provide independent confirmation of a vast flood in ancient Mesopotamia, complete with a Noah-like figure and an ark. The way I argue to that conclusion, however, is threefold. The first thing I point out is that the similarities between the Genesis flood account and corrupted flood accounts like the Epic of Gilgamesh are best explained, I think, by a common inheritance. And by the way, there are many other examples that you could use. It's not just the Epic of Gilgamesh. It's the Epic of Atrahasis. And there's the even older Eridu Genesis. But they all derive from the same source, an actual event. And so it stands to reason that as descendants of Noah drifted from God and from one another, human embellishments and interpretations would have been imported into the actual historical event. There's a second point that I make, which is that the existence of corrupted flood accounts underscores the reality of an actual flood account, which is precisely what the Genesis account provides. Genesis is written as history, and I would say that it corresponds to reality, reality being that which is true. You don't have any unpredictable gods that clutter the text, and the details that can be tested in an age of scientific enlightenment are found to be wholly plausible. The example that I like to use is that in contrast to the cube-shaped Ark of Gilgamesh, modern engineering standards for the proven Ark of Genesis are such that you find that the Genesis Ark is perfectly suitable for floating and stability. The cube-shaped Ark of Gilgamesh certainly was not. And there's this final point that I make, and that is that the corrupted flood accounts remind us that the reality of a great flood is imprinted on the collective consciousness of virtually every major civilization, from the Sumerian epic right to the present age. And although those corrupted accounts view the waters of the flood through the opaque lens of paganism, I think they nevertheless lend credence to the occurrence of an actual flood. So the Epic of Gilgamesh and Atrahasis and Eridu Genesis and so forth, I think they actually lend credence to the actual flood account, and therefore are enormously significant. Again, I've written about this in a book called The Creation Answer Book, and in that book I answer so many questions about origins. The reason I think it's important is how one views their origins ultimately determines how they live their life. If you believe that you're a function of random chance, that you arose from the primordial slime, you're going to live your life by a different standard than if you know that you are created in the image of God and accountable to Him. So I answer questions like, who made God? If we can't see God, can we know that He exists? How many explanations are there for the existence of the universe? Could the universe emerge out of nothing? Can chance account for the universe? Does the fine-tuning of the universe point to a sovereign creator? But also many other questions that arise out of the Genesis account. I mean, did Adam and Eve really exist? What is the tree of life? Was Eve deceived by a talking snake? Why did God accept Abel's offering and reject the offering of Cain? Where did Cain get his wife? And then questions like the canopy theory, is that credible? Did demons have sexual relations with women, Genesis chapter 6? Did Noah take 7 pairs or just 2 pairs of animals? I mean, there's a multitude of questions that I answer in the Creation Answer book available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. And as I mentioned earlier on in the broadcast, for those who join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, be pleased to personalize a copy of the Creation Answer Book to you, a family member or a friend. Also have the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. Again, be pleased to personalize that to you, a family member or a friend. The resources that I have written, plus the resources that we recommend, can all be found on the web at equip.org. You can also write us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And do remember, our resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. This is a ministry, as I've said so many times, that is supported as a result of people like you that love the ring of truth. We do what we do because truth matters. Even more than that, we do what we do because life matters. Life and truth really do matter. And that's why we thank you for standing shoulder to shoulder with this ministry in the battle for life and truth. Again, you can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. Look forward to seeing all of you right back here Monday with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Stay tuned for that coming up next week.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment here at CRI is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, visit our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. Of course, you can write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical arguments wouldn't earn him a passing grade in a freshman philosophy course, but he doesn't mean to deal with the questions that theists are asking. He simply ridicules his opponent's position. In New Atheism, A Survival Guide, Graham Veal explains, the new atheist stance is that the reasons for theism must be so bad, why even read about them? My goodness, no, you just dismissed them. Veal goes on to show that the new atheists have not offered one original argument for atheism, but they've plenty of original insults. New Atheism offers an accessible, practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. President Obama said, let's make two things clear. ISIL is not Islamic. No religion condones the killing of innocents, and the vast majority of ISIL's victims have been Muslim. And ISIL is certainly not a state. ISIL is a terrorist organization, pure and simple. How accurate is this politically correct, warmer and kinder picture of Islam?
To help you get a better understanding of the real Islam, Hank Hanegraaff has put together an equipping package which includes the book Islam, What You Must Know, a special article on the rise of the American jihadist, and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, go online at equip.org and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or call 888-7000-CRI.